Many of you know that I am, generally speaking, a fan of the music of the 70s. Disco tested my loyalty, to be sure. But right at the end of the decade, a song came out that accelerated my withdrawal from pop music. In 1979, Billy Preston and Syreeta Wright blessed us with the duet, "With You, I'm Born Again." Okay, remembering that? "With You, I'm Born Again." I'm seeing some nods yes. To my dismay, this reached number 4 on the pop charts and number 2 in adult contemporary. I'll treat you to the opening and closing lines of this masterpiece. "Come bring me your softness. Comfort me through all this madness. Woman, don't you know with you I'm born again? Come show me your kindness. In your arms I know I'll find this." Very clever. Kindness, find this. "Lying safe with you, I'm born again." Well, that is what it has come to for the glorious truth of being born again. It has become a trite and much mocked phrase, used every time someone feels like they've gained a new lease on life. They've been born again. It's as if someone wanted this term to be degraded. And it has been. We're coming up to Easter, a big time for the rebirth idea in the world. Every spring, nature is born again as the vegetation revives. The sheep and the ducks and the bunnies, they have their cuddly little babies. Of course, the wolves and the hawks and the snakes reproduce as well. That's not as nice a thought. But the pantheists come out in force all the same to worship the earth goddess. The world has always had its perversions of God's ability to bring new life. Tonight, however, we are going to talk about the miracle of true spiritual rebirth. This is something that only the Father can bring to us by His great mercy. And that is why Peter breaks out in this blessing of the first person of the Trinity in verse 3. Prays very much like Paul's at the beginning of the letter to the Ephesians. These are both celebrations of the Father's sovereign grace in the lives of believers. What is being celebrated, this being born again? The Greek verb translated born again here is anagenao. That's all one word. Anagenao, it's a compound of to bear, as in giving birth, that is the ganao part, and then new or again, that's the ana, the preposition that's in front of that, ana ganao. It appears, by the way, only here in verse 3 and then in verse 23 where we read about being born again. Only, this verb only appears in those two verses in all of the New Testament. But we have similar phrases in Scripture. John 3:3, the interview with Jesus and Nicodemus, and we know about that passage. It has two words that translate as born from above. Often you will hear that one also as, you know, born again or born anew. Best to understand that as born from above. And Titus 3:5 has palingenao, palin being another word for again, being born again. Although in my New American Standard, Titus 3:5 translates that as regeneration, okay, which is certainly acceptable. It means the same thing. Ephesians 2:5, you have that amazing change in that first part of Ephesians 2 where it first three verses tell you you're the terrible state you're in as a child of wrath. Then in verse 4 you have that, but God. And then in verse 5 it talks about how he has made us come alive. It has this verb that combines the idea of making and alive. God makes us come alive. All of these terms express the same truth. They express what must happen to one's dead spirit if anything pleasing to God is to ever come from it. What was stillborn in sin, our spirits, our inner man, if you will, must be given life. We must be given life. And again, as I said, we also, and most popularly, or at least in this church, tend to refer to that as regeneration. And that, again, is an idea of being generated, being made to come alive again. The act of being born anew is not something that we bring about. It is not a response to our faith. That's the way most Christians think about it. Believe, and then God comes in and changes you. That's when you're born again, after you say, Lord, I want you to come into my life. But how could that be? How could we believe while we were still dead in our sins and enemies of God? That's the reason why God needs to make us come alive, is so that we could ever say, Lord, I believe in you, and I repent, and I confess my sins, and I trust in what Christ did. You telling me you can do all that before you're born again? Why do you need to be born again then? No. Faith follows regeneration. God in his mercy must bring about our birth by the operation of the Holy Spirit. This verb here in our passage, 1:3, for born again, it is very active in its meaning, which is why my New American Standard here has it as caused to be born again. He has caused us to be born again. It's trying to get across that very active nature of this verb. We are passive in the new birth. But when the Father causes this, then we are activated as believers. And that's all that I'm going to say tonight about the moment of being born again. Much has been said about that, and it's important to talk about that. We've done that at other times. I put this content here in the introduction because this message actually concerns what our regeneration is for. What are we born again to? Last week we saw what we were chosen for. Now we want to see the purpose for being born again. We have that Greek word eis, E-I-S, that I talked about last week, that means unto, or to, or for. We have that used here again. And this word helps us to identify three benefits of being born again, because after we have that verb and we're told what God has caused to happen, we have that preposition eis used three times to tell us about three things that leads to. And those three things are a hope, an inheritance, and a salvation. We begin with the truth that we are born again to a hope. That's in verse 3. Born again to a living hope. That tells us right away that we do not have to act as if this experience that we're having right now is as good as it will ever be. Okay? If there's hope, it's for something then that is better than this. We don't have to reconcile ourselves to the evils of this world and pretend that they are somehow wonderful. If we are born again, we can be confident that something is coming that is much better. Hope in the Bible, as you know, is not wishing. It's not the way it's normally used in our everyday conversation. It is knowing the future and anticipating it with confidence. Peter describes this hope with the participle living. It's a living hope. This follows from the idea of our regeneration. I think that's one of the reasons he uses that word here. He's just talked about how God has given us life, and now we have a living hope. And he's saying other supposed hopes are false. They are dead ends. There's nothing to them in the end. But new birth brings a hope that continues on through all of the ups and downs of this life and then beyond death. Physical death. It is a hope that is active. That's another thing he's trying to say. If it's living, it's active. This is a hope that is constantly renewing. It's a hope that shows itself. It grows, as all living things do. It gets stronger. This hope gets more and more informed. It gets more passionate. I hope that is true for each one of you. That in all the time that you've been a believer, you can see your hope growing stronger and stronger. It's more and more real. Peter loves this word living. He pairs it with born again in verse 23. Once more. It's kind of interesting. 3 and 23, some of the similarities. Of course, we'll get there. But it's specifically linked there with the Word of God, the living Word of God. It is very active. In chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, both Jesus and his followers are presented as living stones. Have you thought of yourself as a stone? It's not a rolling stone. I wonder what that's all about. I guess we might find out when we get to chapter 2. In chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, the word is used of those who have spiritual life at the judgment. There are only two kinds of people in this world, the living and the dead, and that has nothing to do with physical life. If you're not born again, God sees you as dead. You're dead man walking. That is a hopeless condition. But we have a living hope because of that life that now resides in us. How is this living hope possible? How is the Father able to give us this new life that allows us to face the future with confidence? It's through the resurrection of Jesus, the Messiah, we read here. That's the basis of our hope. Yeah? That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not raised from the dead, you were of all people most to be pitied. We put all our eggs in that basket, and if that's wrong, we're doomed. And we're going about all of this and sacrificing for the Lord and all that, and it would just be meaningless if there is no resurrection. But of course, he goes on to support the truth of the resurrection. The resurrection of the Messiah. He was not stillborn in sin as we are. Though being fully human, he had divine life in himself. And he gave that perfect life on our behalf so that we might have this hope. We've been given a life transfusion through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. His life has been transferred to us, and it could be done completely legally and in line with God's character. The resurrection of Jesus by the Father proved that the life that we now have, the life of Christ, is sufficient to defeat even physical death. That will not be any kind of a barrier to what we are hoping in. It's a living hope. But maybe you're thinking that you'd like Peter to fill that out a little bit. Okay. Yes, I understand that. And that's what we're celebrating in a couple of weeks. And based on the resurrection, I have hope for beyond the grave. And that's great. But what really does that involve? What specifically is coming to the hopeful? Peter is nothing if not obliging, if that is the question that we're asking. Because he's going to tell us. I think he probably anticipated that by the Holy Spirit. He next tells us that we are born again. We have a living hope in an inheritance. Verse 4 and the beginning of 5, 2. And there's that unto. That's that ace, E-I-S again. We had it in 3 right before a living hope. That's that 2. Now we have another 2. To an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith. Now for a modern Gentile reader, an inheritance sounds promising. I don't know about you, but when I hear the word inheritance, especially if it could possibly be for me, I'm not above saying that's a little bit exciting maybe to hear about an inheritance. But again, that might leave you wondering what that might be. Okay, I have a general idea of what an inheritance is, and it's good, as far as it goes, but what exactly are we talking about? To a Jewish reader, however, an inheritance from the Heavenly Father immediately brought to mind something concrete. This was all of the blessings of the future kingdom of the Messiah presented in what we call the Old Testament. This inheritance was an earthly paradise. We covered these promises at length in our recent series on the kingdom, and I will not trace the thread of that teaching before the Psalms. But starting there, I do want to remind us of the background of this idea of an inheritance. This isn't just coming out of the blue. Peter expected his audience, and we've talked about who that audience was. He expected them to know what he was talking about. So we'll start in Psalm 2. Psalm 2, 8. Psalm 2, a wonderful messianic psalm about the supremacy of the Son. Psalm 2, 8. The Father says to the Son, "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession." So what do we have here? We know that our inheritance is connected to Christ. "I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession." This sounds like the inheritance involves this earth and reigning over it. Psalm 37, several verses here. Psalm 37, maybe you haven't been in this recently, but it's amazing for this idea of an inheritance. 37:9, "For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land." This is a very common theme. 11, "But the humble will inherit the land." Gosh, that's going to sound like something we're going to read in a minute from the New Testament. I wonder what that could be. "But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity." 22, "For those blessed by him will inherit the land, but those cursed by him will be cut off." 29, "The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever." Forever? 34, "Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it." My, that all seems very specific. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 13. "When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you, but the wind will carry all of them up, and a breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me will inherit the land and will possess my holy mountain." 65:9 of Isaiah. "I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and an heir of my mountains from Judah. Even my chosen ones shall inherit it, and my servants will dwell there." Ezekiel chapter 48:29, right at the end of the book. Ezekiel 48:29, "This is the land which you shall divide by lot to the tribes of Israel for an inheritance. And these are their several portions, declares the Lord God." This is after we see this new magnificent temple that the Lord comes to dwell in that we have not ever seen built on this earth. But then there is the portioning out of areas for the 12 tribes, and they are told that this land will be theirs for an inheritance. Well, that's just in line with everything that had been told all through the scriptures. Daniel chapter 7:18, "But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, for all ages to come." And 22, "Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed." Okay, this is all after we've seen the Son of Man return, you know, in the clouds of glory to earth. And we've seen the books open and judgment has been going on. "Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom." That is the inheritance that's been talked about over and over again. So, is this only an Old Testament kind of an idea? Did this change with the coming of the church age? I would say not at all. What is our inheritance? Matthew 5:5. "Blessed are the humble," or meek, or gentle. Okay, this is obviously keying off of what we read in Psalm 37. "Blessed are the humble, for they shall inherit the earth." They shall inherit the earth. In our petition study, we spent a fair amount of time with the idea, "Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." What we are praying for is for that kingdom to be launched here, for us to come into our inheritance. And we go to Matthew 25:34. "Then the king," this is after Jesus has come to earth and set up his throne on the earth, "then the king will say to those on his right, Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Every Jew knew exactly what Jesus was talking about there. That was the kingdom that had been promised all through their scriptures. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, he goes on to say, but you were washed. You were sanctified. Now you have been completely transformed into a different kind of person by regeneration, and you will now inherit the kingdom of God. You can also see Galatians 5:21 if you want to jot that down, and Ephesians 5:5. They say the same thing as this passage. Galatians 5:21, Ephesians 5:5. We can go to Ephesians chapter 1. I've already spoken about how this is similar in many ways to what Peter is saying in 1 Peter 1. Ephesians 1:11. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. We've obtained an inheritance. Is he talking about something completely different than the Bible had always talked about? Was there a new definition of an inheritance that came in somewhere that we missed? I don't believe so. 14, who was given as a pledge, talking about the Holy Spirit here, Holy Spirit of promise, who's given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. What is he talking about there? Specifically, our bodies. The redemption of our bodies will be part of that regeneration of this earth. 18 also says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Okay, whether you agree with me tonight about what I'm saying about the definition of the inheritance, it is supremely important that we focus on it. Paul's praying that his readers will understand the fullness and the wonder of the inheritance that they have coming to them. Oh, James 2:5 will be our last one here. I just want you to see one end of the scriptures to the other. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? That's one of the definitions of who we are. We're heirs of the kingdom. Closely connected to the idea of inheriting the kingdom is our rewards. In Colossians 3:24, it is called the reward of the inheritance. Okay, I didn't read that one before because I wanted to save it for this idea of reward. Colossians 3:24. We are going to get the reward of the inheritance. It equates the two there in that verse. Where do we receive our rewards? You know, most people, I think, you know, we go to our heavenly reward, right? Where do we receive our rewards? What does Jesus say at the end of Revelation? Right as he's saying his last words that we have in scripture about being ready for what's coming, anticipate this. What does he say? Behold, I am coming quickly and my reward is with me. I'm bringing the reward with me when I come to earth. That's why we say, you know, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. The rewards come with Jesus. He's bringing them from heaven. And the parables of Jesus, do they not all back up that thought? Do you get the impression that when Jesus is telling his disciples about the future rewards, that it's taking place up in heaven? I don't think that they could ever have drawn that conclusion. It's all about Jesus returns here, and then there's an account, and they come, and they say, I've done this much, and so forth, and he doles out the rewards, and they're very earthbound. Come, you know, be over 10 cities, or whatever it is. The judgments are made here. The rewards are handed out here. They have to do with responsibilities here. Why do I hammer on all of this? You know, why am I so passionate about this? It is because you can pick up any commentary, and it does not matter the theological framework that the author has. And at least 9 times out of 10, you will read that our inheritance is in heaven. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if it's John MacArthur. It doesn't matter who it is. Our inheritance is in heaven. In fact, it's basically going to heaven. That is the inheritance. You know, that is basically the reward. You get to go to heaven and cast your crowns, you know, down at the feet of Jesus in the heavenly court, and that's it. And we wonder why that doesn't just really light a fire under people. Why is it? Why do all these commentators say this here? Well, we can see why. It is because the inheritance is said to be reserved in heaven. In this verse. See? It's reserved in heaven. But does that mean that the inheritance takes place in heaven? As you might expect, I'm giving a rather strong no to that. No, no, no. Nowhere is that taught in Scripture. And I've just shown you all the evidence to the contrary. You're never pointed toward that being what the inheritance is all about. Ever. The point is that the inheritance is being kept there. It's being guarded there until it is given. Until it's given. Jesus is waiting. Why wouldn't we have to wait until it's given? We are protected by the power of God in verse 5 through our trust that God is able to do this. That's what we're going to sing about in our last hymn. He is able to protect that, to guard it for us until that day. What Peter is working off of here is what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus said to not store up treasures on earth, right? Well, is that because earthly rewards are unspiritual? No, he said, do not store up treasure on earth where it is destroyed. That's in this fallen world? No. We don't put our security in anything that we would store up here. Store up treasures in heaven, he says. Why? Is it because that is where you are going to enjoy them forever? Lay them up in heaven, and then you will have them in heaven for eternity. Again, I'm going to say no, 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 no. You do that because that is the only safe place right now is the only safe place for anything to be guarded, to be safe, to be secure. Everything that we do for the Lord is preserved in heaven, ready to be rewarded when we inherit the earth. Do we think that Jesus forgot in chapter 6 what he had just said in chapter 5 that we read? You know, blessed are the humble because they will inherit the earth. He didn't say inherit a place in heaven. They will inherit the earth. Did he forget that when he said, hey, you know, do not store up your treasures on earth, but store them up in heaven? He didn't just forget what he had just said about how it's the earth that is the focus. He's saying that is the safe place. This is the idea in Luke 6:23. We probably should turn to Luke 6:23. Because this at first can seem to be the one verse that contradicts what I'm saying about our inheritance. Luke 6:23. I'll read that. Jesus says, "Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets." Behold, your reward is great in heaven. That could be read as if our reward is heaven, or at least that it is in heaven. It would still be a unique verse compared to everything else, even if that were true, and we would have to interpret it as such just from that standpoint. But if we look at the larger context, we see that this is the same teaching as in Matthew chapters 5 and 6. We can look at verse 20. And turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Okay? This is the same kind of a talk that he gave in Matthew 5 and 6 that he's giving here in Luke 6. Verses 24 and 25. "But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." What's he saying? Woe to the people who are putting all of their focus in the present world right now and going for everything that this present world can give to us right now, making that our security. Woe to that kind of person. And in verse 23, Jesus is simply making the same point that he made in Matthew 6 and that he makes in, and that Peter makes in 1 Peter. There is no security in focusing on the things of this fallen world. Focus on what is heavenly now, and you will one day inherit on earth all that you appeared to give up. Remember Jesus saying, no one has given up, you know, farms and possessions and family and all these things, who will not receive all of these things and more in the age to come. So the inheritance is not heaven. The inheritance is not in heaven. It is the glorious earthly kingdom that the saints will possess when Christ returns to rule. So our inheritance is secure. That's Peter's point. Understand what the inheritance is. And then when he says that it's reserved in heaven for you, just understand it's completely secure. We're not relying on the things that we normally see happen to, you know, things that we put our hope in this world. They decay, they get stolen, they break down, and so forth. He's saying that's not going to happen. We have three other descriptions in this verse. It is imperishable, this inheritance. It's imperishable. That's another word that Peter likes. He uses in verse 23 again in regard to God's word. He uses it in chapter 3, verse 4 to describe the gentle and quiet spirit of the respectful woman. That is imperishable. The words used elsewhere in Scripture, only in 1 Corinthians, where it is related to our resurrection body. Okay? See how this is all connecting and tying together. We're given this new spiritual life by God. That life is imperishable. The deeds that flow from that are imperishable. They receive an imperishable reward, which includes that indestructible body and an indestructible kingdom. Man, that's something to look forward to put our hope in. This inheritance is also undefiled, we read. It's unpolluted by sin. What attracts us so much about our future life is not so much that it's eternal, but that it will be continually without sin. Nothing will ever defile it, taint it. You know, in this life right now, even the best of our blessings, they seem to get polluted in one way or another, often by our own mishandling of them. That will never be the case when we come into our inheritance. It remains pure. And lastly, that inheritance will not fade away. Now, what does that add to the idea of imperishable and undefiled? You know, you would kind of think that maybe that would involve not fading away, but I think this speaks to the sustained glory of what we will experience. Our inheritance will eventually transition into the new heavens and the new earth. And as the hymn goes, after 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, our rewards will seem just as fresh and as satisfying as the day that we first received them. They will not fade away. Boy, try that with any of your current possessions. No. Well, we move on now to the last of the three purposes for our new birth. It's for a salvation. Oh, I wouldn't have expected that. Verse 5, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. What? Salvation to be revealed in the last time? What are you saying here? Wait a minute. Don't we already have salvation? How can it be ready to be revealed in life? How can I still have a living hope unto a salvation that's coming down the road in the future? Well, yes, you have salvation in the sense that it's been secured and it's been partially applied. That new heart. Jesus has redeemed us. We've experience the first fruits of salvation in regeneration and the other operations of the Spirit. But does it seem as if we are completely delivered at this point? I'm hoping it doesn't seem that way to you, really. As sad as it is, in a way, I'm hoping that you don't think of yourself as being completely delivered. Oh, there is much more to come. So much more to come as our salvation is completed. Let's just look at a couple of other statements about this that will help you. I think Romans 13:11. Listen to this. He's talking about do no wrong to your neighbor, love. He's talking about a lot of things that we talked about this morning, actually, from Zechariah. But he says, do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. And listen to this strange phrase here. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. Isn't that an interesting thing for Paul to have said? our salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. You know, we think of our belief and our regeneration, that's it. Salvation. No, he's saying full salvation is approaching, and it's coming closer. The last verse of Hebrews chapter 1, which I did not read this morning, I went 1 through 13, but here's 14. And is that what I wanted? Oh, yes, it is. Good. Sometimes you look at it and you're not sure. He's talking about angels, okay. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Okay, we've been talking about our inheritance. But coming into all of that that we've been talking about, our new bodies and the new kingdom, all of that, that is seen as inheriting salvation in God's eyes. That's his goal. And Peter will again say in our passage for next week that the future outcome of our faith is the salvation of our souls, verse 9. The future outcome of our faith is the salvation of our souls. So this adds some nuance to our answer to the question, did you get saved? Not that I've ever said that to anyone. I don't particularly like that. But I don't think that there's anything particularly wrong with it. But did you get saved? What's the answer? Well, partly. Or maybe a better way to say it is not fully. Not fully. Because we have not been fully saved, according to Scripture. When do we experience the completion of our salvation? Well, we read, it's ready to be revealed in the last time. That's when Jesus returns to earth. Again, Peter keeps pointing us past our intermediate state in heaven. Flies right by that. And the biblical authors do that over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. Goes going to fly right by that. And see this time of receiving our new bodies and entering the kingdom. That's salvation full and free. It's at that time that our salvation will be seen for what it really is. We don't know yet. The fullness. Just four more verses, then we'll be done. I feel I must support what I'm saying with some more scripture about this revealing in the last time is when this all goes on. Luke chapter 17, verse 30. And this is talking about Jesus being revealed. Luke 17:30. He says, it will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed, okay? And you can look at the context of Luke 17. He's talking about his return. And I just point you to that verse because it's using this verb to describe what takes place when Jesus returns. He is revealed to the world at that time. Romans 8:18, we were in this not long ago in our study of Romans. Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. There's a glory that's coming that will be revealed to us at that time when the creation is renewed and we receive our new bodies. All of that is in that chapter, as you've seen. That is the revealing. And then 2 Thessalonians 1:7 uses the same verb as well. 2 Thessalonians 1:7, It talks about Jesus returning to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. And that all dovetails with Colossians 3:4, which uses a different word. It's a different word for revealing, different Greek verb there, but it's exactly the same idea. There it says that when Christ is revealed, we will be revealed. These things are connected. Our salvation will be fully accomplished when that big reveal takes place. That's what we're anticipating. And we take our place as glorious sons of the Father in the kingdom of the Messiah. That was the great hope of the believing Jew all through Scripture. And rightly so. That's what they were told. And it is our great hope today. Heaven is a wonderful place. We should want to go there at death. Yes. But a final state in heaven, that was never God's promise to his people. This is a glorious location in which to wait with our Savior until we can come back here and reign. That was the purpose of your regeneration, believer. That was why God caused you to be born again. He did that very intentionally with a very specific purpose. Fallen flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We needed a living, imperishable seed planted within us that will preserve us through death to the abundant life of perfected humanity. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for causing us to have the new life necessary to receive our inheritance. Lord, there is plenty of mystery left here, but we need not be confused when your word is clear. You've given us a new heart as a down payment on a whole new future existence on this earth. And we praise you for the hope that we have tonight. We do that in Jesus' name. Amen.